Our sermon text this morning is found in Psalms 111 and 112, and actually I just want to let you know that the elders very graciously have been watching out for my health and sanity, and have been conscious of the fact that in the 21st century, actually, the idea of elders, pastors, being devoted to the Word of God in prayer has become something of a dream world. There's just an enormous amount of distraction and stuff to do for a minister now, and so they have granted me last few weeks of June some time, not off, this is not a vacation, but some time to study, some time to actually be alone with God and my books and do some study projects I've been needing to get to. And so Gene is going to be exhorting for us today. I've asked my elders if they would, the ruling elders, once a year exhort for me, each of them. I think it's good for you to hear, be refreshed by hearing a voice other than mine, and get some broader perspective on the Word of God. So after I read the sermon text, I'll ask Gene to come up and break the bread of the Word to us here. Psalms 111 and 12. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Brother, come feed us.
This is certainly a daunting experience for me when Pastor Miller suggested this idea. It is a serious thing to undertake to handle the Word of God. And in some ways, I think that Pastor Miller suggested it, that we would get a feel for what he goes through on a weekly basis in preparing interesting and compelling sermons. And I've certainly gotten a taste of that. The second reason it's daunting is because the subject of fatherhood, along with the subject of being a husband, are probably the most humbling aspect of a man's life. And as you deal with these things, there is as much self-conviction as there is conviction that you look to bring to others. Now, I'm not really a particular movie buff, but my wife is, and we went to see the recent Lincoln movie, and it was very touching to me in a number of ways. There was a particular scene at the end of the movie where Lincoln is leading a stately procession through a freshly fought battlefield. And there are soldiers that are mounted on horses, and they're paying respects to fallen comrades. And it is a very slow-moving scene with a large panorama. Lincoln goes by, particularly on a horse leading the procession, and there is a fallen Union soldier where he tips his hat. And that was particularly poignant. But throughout, you're seeing bodies, you're seeing blood, you're seeing weapons. There's fire, there's smoke, and in the distance, there's the American flag waving. And there is death and destruction throughout. There has been a loss of about 750,000 of American lives, seeing that that was a civil war where everyone who died was American. And about 3% of the population has been lost. And that is what Lincoln is facing at that point. The nation is divided. There's little sign of the emancipation of the slaves at that point. Everything appears bleak. And the nation is now going to have to face healing these wounds when and if the war ends, because it isn't known at that point. And also the issue of slavery is still there. So the picture is bleak. And in many ways, that mirrors a sensitive father's heart. As you look at yourself, as you look at your family, you see a number of these sort of bleak signs, often with a bleak outlook for the future. You're aware of your sins and failures as a man. Your mistakes are often all that you see, and you rehearse those in your mind. There can be little fruit from your labors, even when you feel you're being diligent. You're not seeing much that is improving. And there can generally be this feeling of being inept and helpless. And there can even be a spirit of hopelessness that comes for the future, not feeling that, will this turn around? Will things improve? How will my children turn out? What will my family look like? And we certainly at times don't see God's promises realized in our family. Our feeble works often don't bring that about. But I hope this is of encouragement to you all today. As I read, I was actually in my personal devotions reading Psalm 112, and it really struck me and gripped me. The same promises that are offered in the gospel to fathers are offered to mothers and to children and to Christians in all walks of life. So I hope that this is encouragement for you in your daily battles. Our text today, and you should have your outline, is Psalm 112, but I had Psalm 11 read because they are companion psalms. Psalm 111 depicts the character of God, and Psalm 112 lays out the character of a godly man. Commentators have rightly said that the relationship between these psalms is like the relationship of the sun and moon. Psalm 111 declares the glory of God, and Psalm 112 reflects that glory in his people. Now, how is that possible? That is the question that in large part we'll be dealing with today. We're at best poor copies of the original, but we are new creations in Christ, those who are linked to Christ, and we're constantly putting off the old man and putting on the new. So this is not merely a future hope. We can look at these things as, at some point, I don't see when, but these are part and parcel of our identity in Christ. Thank you. So it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So these things are true of us in Christ right now. So not the character that God lays out here for the man of God is not just something that we aspire to, but it is actually part of our identity. I hope that encourages you as it has me. What is ultimately seems impossible is ultimately possible in God. And we'll be looking at today Psalm 112 in three sections. The first and third sections are shorter. The second is the longest. The first is the priority of a godly man. Secondly, a portrait of a godly man. And thirdly, the preservation of a godly man. So looking first at the priority of a godly man is that, in summary, that he is linked to his God and particularly to God's word. In the first verse, we look at and we see here that the fear of God involves not being afraid that produces anguish and terror, but it's a fear of reverence that is marked by confidence and love. So there's a dramatic difference when fear of spoken in Scripture says fear not, but it also, this is the kind of fear that is to mark the godly man. The end of Psalm 1 reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And there are really three aspects to the fear of the Lord that are brought out. One is this reverence or awe of God that is marked in a man of God. But then also there is careful attention to not offend God in who we are, in what we do, and also a desire to please him in all things. So that is a general framework and priority for a man of God. And one thing that I was struck with is that in looking through this, we can survive many things as Christians, struggles, difficulties, but the fear of the Lord recognizes that in many ways the only thing that we cannot survive is life without God, that we're reminded of our connection to him being vital to our life. In verse 1, actually, the way that it's structured, what is emphasized here is that that fear of the Lord equals, in many ways, delighting in God's commandments. That's what's being stressed here. And Thomas Manton had said, a man is never thoroughly converted till he delights in God, God's word, God's service, and his heart is overpowered by divine love. And we're particularly looking here is that he delights in God's word. There's a fascination with God's word that marks his people. There's an eagerness to hear the word, to study it, to learn from it, to glean the things that God would have us. And as we approach God's word, certainly God's word can be read in different ways. As we look at God's word, we see, first of all, that it is a pathway to a flourishing life, that it is God for me in the gospel. That is how a Christian sees God's word, and that is why the word is animated in his heart. And secondly, that what God requires, he empowers and produces within us. He asks nothing that is unreasonable. So as we look at it, we see those are the marks of that word that he worked, that in our response. Now, there are struggles. I know for many of you, and even for me, when you come to the Lord often in conversion, God's word explodes. Everyone wants to study, can't get enough of it. There's almost a honeymoon period. But there are struggles after a while. How to not become cold, how to not become just a habit, just a form. And I would just encourage all of you that keeping vitality to your times with the Lord, keeping times of vitality in reading the word and studying, having it be seen in light of God speaking to us, a freshness to that word, even though there are healthy habits that can be brought and regularity of study of God's word, the idea of freshness, changing things up, not being a slave to a schedule or a particular thing that you need to do, but having those times where these are special times of communion with the Lord. In many ways, I reminded, I can't remember who said it, but really reading the scriptures as if it is a love letter to us, which it is, declaring God's tremendous love to us and not in any sense a burden. So now section 2, which is our longest section here, is the portrait of a godly man. What does he look like? And the initial section deals with his posterity, that his children are taught of the Lord. Scriptures are full of covenant promises that come to us to be a God to us and to our children. In Romans 11:28, we're told that children are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So there's intergenerational blessing that comes. The generations are strong and influenced positively by the salt and light of that are given off. So particularly as you think of training up your children, be encouraged in knowing that this is not just immediate in blessing, but it's long-term in their lives and even beyond their lives. And that offspring are in a particular way entrusted to their loving Father in heaven. As Christ did not have the children to be restrained from coming to him, our children draw close to their Father in heaven. And there was a story that I came across. A fellow named A.E. Winship was studying two men from the 1700s and their descendants. The first man was a hard drinker. It says he was idle and irreverent. His descendants included 400 physically dissipated by indulgent living, 310 died as paupers, 128 prostitutes, 140 convicts, 60 thieves, and 7 murderers. The second man was a godly man. His descendants included 1 U.S. vice president, 3 U.S. senators, 3 governors, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 100 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 pastors, missionaries, seminary professors, 60 awarded authors, and 75 officers in the Army and Navy, giving a difference between the legacy. The first man you probably don't know. His name was Max Jukes, and he was a hardened criminal. Second was Jonathan Edwards. And for you ladies, much of the faithful labors in raising children was attributed to his wife, Sarah. And he was arguably America's greatest theologian and pastor, but he really saw very little of this blessing during his lifetime. This was faithful living, and so many of these people lived out godly lives long after Jonathan Edwards was dead. And that as mothers, as fathers, there is patience that's required in our labors. It's so often to want things very quickly, want quick holiness, quick theological understanding, restored relationships, all of those things. There is a persistence that we need as the people of God, waiting upon the Lord, a trust that the Lord will work what he has promised, and knowing that the Lord will surely, surely fulfill his promises, and that we, even if we don't see it over a short amount of time or even in our lifetime, God blesses the faithfulness of his people. The next is, our next session is prosperity in verses 3, 5, and 9. The man of God receives to provide and give. And we're reminded here that wealth and riches are in his house, but not in his heart. The man of God is not captivated by material things, but the Lord provides richly. And he is blessed to the extent with material goods that it is good for him. So often we tend to think in terms of material provision as more is better and less is worse. But God, even in the way that he deals with us in providing for our material needs, provides what is best for us. That the idea of having too much could be a real temptation to some. Having too little could bring other temptations. That God, even there, in a customized way, provides a financial picture and a material picture that is best for us, and again shows his love. Spurgeon said that often when gold comes in, the gospel goes out. And how often that is true. When we have a great deal, we often are not thankful. We don't appreciate. And not only in terms of material provision, but spiritual riches are in abundance, showing the lavish love of God. We're reminded continually that God provides for us, and that abundantly. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says, he describes himself as an heir with Christ, as poor, but making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. So God, even in times of little, in times of want, makes us to be rich in him. The man of God also has a spirit of dispensing what he has, that providence makes him able to lend in terms of having enough, and grace makes him willing. There is liberality in giving, as he is able and as need requires. And that, amazingly, our generosity is linked to God's generosity in the gospel. That his generous love to us shed abroad in our hearts makes us to be generous as we meditate on those things. There's a kind disposition towards those around and a real concern for others' needs, materially and otherwise. And that as a steward of God, wealth is not seen as the man of this day where the description is, you know, having as many toys as possible, but looking to meet other needs, looking around and looking to be helpful to others. And that financial dealings in many ways are a practical expression of being rooted in Christ. Faithfulness, there's so many warnings in regard to money within the scripture, that faithfulness in that area reflects our love of God. And since I started with Lincoln, I actually came across another quote. I love his quotes because they're so pithy. And in 1863, he said, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand that preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. Prosperity certainly brings temptation. And that is why often, and your experience probably shows us, we learn better during times of adversity and in times of difficulty, in times of little. But God, again, makes us to be rich in him. The next is his perspective, where it says in verse 4 that light dawns in the darkness. The man of God is expectant of divine relief. His trust is such that God will provide. Darkness comes to believers. In many ways, if we were God, we might have done it differently. But we will go through difficult times. There are times of sickness. There are times of bereavement. There are times of financial loss. There are times of personal attack. But through it all, God sustains us. He commands the light to shine in the darkness. And in the way that he comforts us, he then shows us how we comfort others, how we even are able to bring relief. And that he brings spiritual illumination day by day, sufficient for the day. Not that we know now what we will need to know for the future, but in time he will provide it. In Psalm 97:11, it says, light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. And I'm reminded of the dichotomy in the Egyptian darkness. The Israelites had light in their dwellings. And so God provides particularly for his people in their need, that the man of God is not overwhelmed or consumed by difficulties, and his joy isn't conditioned by the rough roads that he travels. I came across a news story that actually caught my eye a while ago. It was frightening, and it involved a Christian, and it was interesting to hear this person's response. It says, on Sunday afternoon, June 1st, 1975, Darrell Dorr was on an oil rig in the Gulf of Mexico. Suddenly it wobbled, tipped to one side, and crashed into the sea. Darrell was trapped inside a room on the rig. As the rig sank deeper and deeper into the sea, the lights went out and the room began to fill with water. Thrashing about in the darkness, Darrell accidentally found a huge air bubble that was forming in the corner of the room. He thrust his head inside it. Then a horrifying thought sent a shiver down his spine. I'm buried alive. Darrell began to pray out loud, and as he did, something remarkable happened. He said later, I found myself speaking with God continually. The Lord was there with me. There was no illumination, nothing physical, but I sensed him, a comforting presence. He was real. He was there. For the next 22 hours, that presence continued to comfort Darrell. But now the oxygen supply inside the bubble was giving out. Death was inevitable. It was just a matter of time. Then a remarkable thing happened. Darrell saw a tiny star of light shimmering in the pitch black water. Was it real? Or after 22 hours, was he beginning to hallucinate? Darrell squinted his eyes. The light seemed to grow brighter. He squinted again. He wasn't hallucinating. The light was real. It was coming from a diver's helmet. Someone had found him. His 22-hour nightmare was over. Rescue had come. He was saved. And we're reminded here that in times of difficulty, there are many places to turn. There are many, many ways that we could seek relief. There are many counterfeits that would present themselves. And there's one God who offers true comfort. And that in doing so, waiting upon the Lord needs to be a continual mark of our characters. Next is in verses 4 and 5, his purity, that there's a carefulness for the man of God to be like his father, that he's marked by kindness and care to all around him, a helpfulness to friends, caring for those in need, forgiveness offered to those who are wavered, even as Pastor Miller's prayer and confession of sin spoke about the need to be forgiving. And he's earnestly concerned for the good of all. And as part of this, he enters into the need of others. He's not just concerned with his own, with his family, with those around him, and he assists as able. And in his dealings, there's discretion and prudence. Isaiah 28:26 says, he's rightly instructed, his God teaches him. He lays plans wisely. His accounts are clear. There's a transparency. It's, in effect, his books are open for others to see. and he is very transparent with his ways. He contributes physically, emotionally, and spiritually to the good of others. His integrity is known to all, and he's fair in his dealings. And he's a resource person that is looked to for character. You know that in work situations particularly, people will be known as the go-to person. The man of God is interested in the needs of others and has that type of character. It was interesting when I did a search on Google that talked about male purity. And apart from sexual purity, it's not even a topic that exists. In our culture, the idea of a pure male somehow does not compute. It is that foreign. The idea of a life that is marked by purity and carefulness to observe the word of God, that there's a deliberate means of trying to be like the Lord and a constant striving in that regard to have our lives be made into the image of the Lord Jesus. And always recognizing that there's forgiveness when we fail. But the whole notion of purity, a life that is faithful to God, that again that looks to honor God and not to bring discredit to his name. And then in verses 6 through 8 and 9, his permanence, that he is rooted firmly in the Lord, that he's unmoved and remembered, which is amazing because that in many ways is how we would describe God. That basically the man of God doesn't panic, even in the times of difficulty, of struggles, but he's rooted and established in the Lord, and therefore he stands strong. We remember the piety of men of God, even those who are not rich or famous in the eyes of the world. When we think of Abraham and Moses and David, we think of men of character, even though they've sinned, men of character who are remembered to this day. That there is a being anchored in the sure promises of God and having those direct our lives, comforts that don't ebb and flow with the day's activities. In Psalm 46:2, it says, he does not fear though the earth give way or the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea. So even as things would be crumbling around us, there is a trust that God is sovereign and disposes all things for our good. And the last section here deals with enduring and exalted, that he is not deterred by the fear of man or the culture around him. He's not drawn into the culture and the ways that surround him. And the character stands up. There will be scrutiny that will come. Particularly as a Christian, you tend to draw the ire of those around you for what you believe. So there will be scrutiny. There will be temptations that will come, because there are many easier ways. There are many seemingly less painful ways in the short term. There's slander. There can be wrong accusations that are brought, misunderstandings, and there's affliction that will come. But the man of God's character, because he is strong in the Lord, is able to stand up to those storms. And there's a recognition that God will ultimately reward him, that even in the short term, though there may be struggles, there may be difficulty, and life may be harder, there's ultimately a crown given that will not perish. In 1 Peter 5:6, it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So humbling as a means to exaltation. I came across a section here in terms of a very famous coach. Many of you females will not necessarily know him to start. Most of you males will. But I think as I read a little bit about his life and his relationship with his wife, you may even be as touched as I was. He was a coaching legend. He was a man who commanded respect. And my dad was a coach. And so in many ways, I could relate to the situation. And one of the difficulties for me is when I was out in California at Stanford, just a bit south was UCLA, which was our arch rival, and that was where he was. So it was difficult for me to look up to him, but I got to know him a bit, and it was very hard not to. This was in a tribute when he recently died. It said, Hall of Famer John Wooden, who died Friday, just 4 months shy of his 100th birthday, was known as the greatest coach who ever lived, leading UCLA's men's basketball team to 10 national championships including an astonishing seven straight from 1967 to 1973, a stretch that included 88 consecutive victories. That's how he's most remembered. But perhaps he'll be best remembered as a mentor, a friend, a loving husband and father, and a source of endless wisdom and grace to hundreds of players, thousands of coaches, and millions of fans and admirers through the decades and around the world. Wooden had long said that his wisdom came primarily from two sources, from his heavenly father and his earthly father, Joshua Wooden. Wooden, a devout Christian, read his Bible daily. His favorite passage was 1 Corinthians 13, truth he had especially embraced since the death of Nellie, his wife of 53 years, on March 21, 1985. In the 25 years since, Wooden had written a love letter to Nellie on the 21st of every month, stacking them on the pillow on which she slept through the five-plus decades of their marriage. He was an outstanding man, and an outstanding man of faithfulness. And in some of the story, he got offers to coach every professional basketball team. He never made more than $35,000 a year as the coach of UCLA. He never asked for a raise. And he was just a man of constancy and a man, again, remembered for his faithfulness. Now, our third section here is the godly man's preservation, that he is confident when persecuted. As we spoke before, affliction and difficulty will come. The seed of the wicked hate the righteous. There will be contempt and envy that are demonstrated. A life of faith is not necessarily an easy life at all. And in many ways, this comes because often unbelievers look to undo the blessings of God, seeing the honor and prosperity that comes to those who truly love God. And the imagery here is that this impassioned hatred consumes and melts like wax. So it's a bleak picture for those who oppose God. Their end is both horrible and sure, and their remembrance is cut off, not remembered as the man of God, that their joy departs and there's terrible disappointment. But in the midst of these trials, God never leaves us to ourselves. He sustains us. We're preserved and kept during these assaults. And that ultimately, and to me, this was probably the thing of most encouragement and greatest confidence, that Christ was utterly forsaken, that we would never be, and that as we face any of these battles and struggles, we never do them alone. So I'd like to sort of tie things together a little bit. If you can even refer to the scriptures that we read in Psalm 111 and Psalm 12, and I'd like to just look at a couple of things. The terms used to describe God in Psalm 111 are used to describe the godly man throughout Psalm 112. That was the thing that amazed me. In Psalm 111:3, it is said of God that his righteousness endures forever. And the same is said of the godly man in Psalm 112, 3 and 9. In Psalm 111:4, it is said of the Lord that he is gracious and merciful, while Psalm 112:4 says the same of the righteous man. Psalm 111:4 says the Lord's work will be remembered, and Psalm 112:6 says the righteous will be remembered forever. The Lord's precepts are established forever in Psalm 111:8, and the righteous will never be moved in Psalm 112:6. And the Lord is generous in providing food in Psalm 111:5. And the righteous are generous and have distributed freely to the poor in Psalm 112:5 and 9. So nearly identical language throughout. So in terms of application, it's clear godly people look like their God. As astounding as that is, God works in us sanctification and holiness such that our character reflects his character. In order to flourish as humans, we need to reflect that character. Our culture will tell us that happiness is found in asserting our own autonomy and our own authority, doing what we like, fulfilling our own desires. As we've learned in Genesis, Satan told Adam and Eve that they'd be better off without God's rule over their life, that they would be better if, again, they were God. This psalm boldly asserts that humans thrive only to the extent that they willingly submit to God's rule and become like Him. So a few questions just in closing. What do you believe about flourishing for you and your family? What do you believe are your most important dreams? How would you define happiness? What ambitions quicken your pulse? May it be that we, from the depths of our souls, fear our God and delight in His commandments. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, You alone can transform by the renewal of our minds, cause our desires and actions to mirror Your abiding truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.